Our Old Testament passage this morning is from Ezekiel chapter 47. It'll be on page 734 of your pew Bibles. Ezekiel chapter 47. This is just by way of preface. This is a picture of the church. Beginning with the first verse. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple. And behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from En Gedi to Eneglem. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." This is the word of the Lord. Now our New Testament passage and our sermon text is from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. You'll find this on page 979 of your pew Bibles. Again, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 5 through the 9th verse. "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." This too is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, we ask that you would give us insight into your word, where it may at first appear ugly to us, we might see its beauty. Just as where ugliness remains within us, we might see the beauty of your grace flowing in and over and through us as the church, that we might see that your gospel knows no bounds, but ever moves on and deepens. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. So I think one of the reasons why I chose that passage out of Ezekiel is because it's one of the most beautiful images in Scripture of what takes place within the church, of how the grace of God flows into us, particularly in the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, And that grace, it's not a small grace. It's not a grace measured out by the teaspoon. But it is a grace that flows and deepens and widens. And so what I'm saying there is that I hope that if there's anything you take away from this passage this morning, it is that this is how we are to understand the grace of the gospel as it's poured into our lives, as it's poured into our families, as it's poured into our work and into our labor, that it's not a grace that's limited to one part of our lives, but it's a grace, it's the gospel that flows into every portion of our lives, renewing and changing. I'm saying that there's no part of our life, whether it's our work, even out in the secular world, or whether it's what shows we watch on TV, or what games we play with our children, there's no portion of our life that is neutral, that's left unaffected by the gospel. And that is as much true of how we live. It's as much true of how we rejoice in Christ delivering us from death, as it is true even in the most mundane work of being a slave. Even the most mundane of work is made beautiful in the grace of Christ. So there's going to be three points this morning. The first is going to be what we'll call a lexical issue. There's a lexical issue that we have to deal with in this passage. The second is how we rule as masters. And the third is how we serve. You'll see I'm taking the passage. I'm flipping it on its head in how I'm handling the passage. You'll notice that, I hope, quickly. The first thing I want to say, the lexical issue, and I didn't realize this until I was standing here reading this. So one of the things you'll discover, if you own more than one ESV in your life, if you own multiple ESVs that have been published at different dates, you'll notice there are slight changes in the ESV. Sometimes what I read up here will not agree with what you're reading in the pew, even if you have an ESV in your hand. So some of you may have been reading along and saying, yeah, slaves obey your earthly masters. That's what it says. Some of you may have been reading something else, like bondservants. So if you have an up-to-date edition of the ESV, it will say bondservants. Okay? And what that's getting at is there's a lexical issue in this passage. Actually, there's a lexical issue in the whole of the New Testament. There's a single word, doulos, which can be sometimes translated as servant, such as in the case of Matthew 10:24. A disciple is not above his teacher, a servant, nor a servant above his master. Okay? Sometimes it is translated, often actually, it's translated as slave, such as in Galatians 4, verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, a doulos, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. And then occasionally, 13 times in the most up-to-date version of the ESV, 13 times as bondservant, as in our passage, if you're reading the up-to-date ESV, or in, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where you read, were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can, gain your freedom. Avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. You see, to figure out which it is in each circumstance requires contextual clues. A slave who is not a bondservant, we'll get into this in a moment, a slave who is not a bondservant cannot become a freedman. He cannot seek to become a freedman. Therefore, 1 Corinthians 7 is clearly talking about bondservants and not the larger category of slaves, for example. It's contextual. All right? That's why it's a lexical issue. So having said that, the question then is, what is a bondservant? When the ESV, when the translators have chosen in the latest edition to switch out the word slave and replace it with bondservant, are they making a distinction without difference? You know, you say, you know the saying that Juliet in Romeo and Juliet has to say, right? What's in the name? That which is called a rose by any other name would smell as sweet, or as Chad Mitchell Trio, I think, balderizes and says, a rose called a rat would smell the same. So what's in a name? Is there a difference? Is there any difference between somebody being a slave and somebody being a bondservant? This is important. The question is yes and no. All right? Is a bondservant a slave? The answer is yes. It is a subcategory of what it means to be a slave. There are different types of slaves. And some Scripture allows and permits, and some Scripture condemns. Really important to grasp that distinction. It's a very important distinction. For example, Scripture, I believe, and I'm going to make this point, Scripture certainly condemns the chattel slavery that occurred in our nation. I have no doubt about that. To argue otherwise, I think, is to argue against what we read in the New Testament. For example, the chattel slavery of our country as it existed is an example of what it meant to be spiritual Babylon. Think of the words in Revelation 18. There it describes Babylon has fallen, Babylon has been destroyed, and you read this, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for Babylon, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses, and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. So the spiritual Babylon the great that has fallen in Revelation, they were the buyers not only of all these other goods, but of the goods of slavery. If you take that passage and then you think about Paul's words, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:8 this: "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." That is, the New Testament condemns the buying and the selling of slaves. Where slavery is a commodity, where it's like a resource, like gold or silver, jewels or fine linen, it is to be condemned. That's the type of slavery that Scripture, especially the New Testament, condemns. A Christian has no business being involved in such things. Such a believer, if they call themselves such, if they call themselves a believer who is involved in such things, really ought to have no expectation, according to Scripture, to believe that they will inherit the kingdom of God. That's on the strength of Paul's words regarding in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, where he says, to the sexually immoral, you have no reason to expect to inherit the kingdom of God. So such a one who's involved in the buying and selling of slaves would fit within that category. So bondservant. So slavery, there's type of slavery that is wrong. Now, a bondservant is something different, okay? It is a slave. But a bondservant is one who has sold or given themselves into slavery. And the New Testament does not condemn that. So when Paul speaks here in our passage of masters and their slaves, because he's not condemning it, we can understand that he is speaking of a bondservant. Does that make sense? What I'm saying here? It's on the strength of what he has said in Titus and what John speaks of in Revelation 18 that we must limit the expression here of slaves to bondservants, those who have made a contract of sorts with their master. There's a contract, you see, that exists between the bondservant and their master. While the master has a fair amount of power over their bondservant, there's an expectation. In the Roman Empire, after 7 or 14 years, it would be one of those numbers, the bondservant was made a freed man. And one of the possibilities here was by this service, they would become a Roman citizen. It was a way of gaining citizenship. It was a path towards that. We might want to think about it more like indentured servitude. That's what a bondservant is closer to. That too can be abused. We see that in our own history. That was abused in the plantation systems as well, prior to the arrival of slavery in the country. But that's what's being spoken of here, a bondservant. Paul, you see, and Scripture never condemned this form of slavery, the owning of bondservants or being the masters of bondservants. Instead, what he's doing is he's showing us how the gospel transforms that relationship. It makes it into something that we almost don't recognize when we talk about bondservants. It makes it into something that we don't recognize when we talk about slavery. It makes it into something new, or perhaps better, it becomes what it was always meant to be. It makes it into a visible picture of the body of Christ. That's what it makes it into. And though we may wince at the word slavery, we can at the very least, and I'll say this, we can at the very least, with that understanding of what a bondservant is, we can apply this to our own lives, can't we? In our labor, right? When I work for an employer, we enter into a contract. We negotiate. Or if I'm an employer and I have employees, there's a sort of contract there. There's a sort of agreement. Or in my relationship with my children, there's a similar relationship in certain ways. Or in my relationship with my wife. In my relationship with anyone who's under my authority, there are things here that hold true. And so though we do not have bond servants today in our country, I do not believe, maybe not under the color of law, we still have cases here where this can reflect in our own lives, seeing how it is that the gospel flows in and through not just our relationships in our nuclear family, but through the whole of our lives. So that's that first point. That was a very important point. Now the second point is how we rule. I want to take that first, because I think that's where we see the most radical expression of the gospel that takes place in the life of the master and his bondservant. And it's this, that the gospel almost disrupts. And it does disrupt. It disrupts and transforms the relationship. So that it looks surprisingly like the body of Christ, doesn't it? It looks like that of brothers. Do you notice that? What was once master and servant is now made to appear like brothers. In fact, that's what Paul gets at elsewhere in the New Testament. If we were to look at the letter of Philemon, the letter of Philemon is a letter that Paul writes to a gentleman named Philemon on behalf, one might say, on behalf of another gentleman, Onesimus, who is Philemon's bondservant. Only in this case, Onesimus has run away from his obligation and has come to, I believe it's Rome at this time, and Paul has been, as it were, discipling Onesimus. And now he's sending Onesimus back to Philemon, and he writes this, "For this, perhaps, is why Onesimus was parted from you for a while." He ran away. This is perhaps why God permitted and allowed that this bondservant of yours would run away from you, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. He's teaching us that in Christ, both those in authority and those under their authority are all Christ's bondservants. They are all Christ's children. They are all Christ's sons. We are all those who serve him and belong to him. We are brothers. You and I, we are brothers and sisters. I may, as an elder, have some authority over you. But that doesn't mean that we are not brothers and sisters. Paul's teaching us to think this way concerning those under our authority, to think of them not as those as a means to securing our own possessions, not as a means of securing our own desires, but as those who belong, like ourselves, to our Savior. And this is a picture of the church, isn't it? Think about, and this was really brought home to me this week. I'm working through a book by Paul Miller. It's a book he just released, The Praying Church. And he makes this comment. He says, in the first chapter of Ephesians, in the very first verse of Ephesians, what does Paul write? He says, "I'm writing to the church at Ephesus, to the saints at Ephesus." And he's teaching us from the very beginning of Ephesians that we are all saints, right? If you are in Christ, you are a saint. You do not wait until you die to become a saint. You are a saint today. Then, later on, as he talks about the makeup of the church, he brings to the fore the elders and the teachers. And he says, they exist for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Now, isn't that interesting? Think about that for a moment. What is a title that you often give to a pastor? You often call him a minister, right? We say they are ministers. And the suggestion is that the minister is called a minister because he does ministry. But Paul's point in the letter of Ephesians is that it's the body, it's the saints, who are the ministers. And it's the elders and the teachers who exist. The reason why the leaders of the church exist is not for themselves, nor is the reason that the leaders exist for the leaders to go out and do ministry. But the reason the leaders of the church exist is for the equipping of the saints for their ministry. And isn't that true, in some sense, for all of us as we are in authority? Whether we are parents or fathers, husbands, bosses, managers, ministry leaders, our principal responsibility is for equipping those under our care. And as we and those are under our care are in Christ, we really, and this speaks particularly within the church more than anywhere else, as believers are under our care and we're equipping them, we're equipping them for what Paul has early described, for preparing them, we're equipping them that they might walk through the good works that God has, that Christ has prepared in advance for them. That's our job. And doesn't that change everything? Think about that for a moment. As you think about your own children, as you think about those under your responsibility, or as if you're a ministry leader and you think about as you're running a ministry, that your job, your principal work is meant to be to encourage and strengthen those under your care to enter into Christ's vineyard. And to labor, whether that's something as obviously ministerial as street corner evangelism, or as simple as raising children, or as simple as designing engines, or cutting hair. All of those things are ministry. All of those things are the ministry of the saints. All of those things are those which the leaders are meant to equip you for as you labor in the good works which Christ has prepared in advance for you. Again, the thing here is it's to flow out. It's that river. It's the river flowing out into all of our lives, filling us up. Filling those who we impact. It's with us, think about it, as we, those of us who are parents with our children, our labor is meant to encourage and strengthen our children as they enter into Christ's vineyard. Our labor is not simply, I forget this as a parent because I'm a sinner. I think my job is to get my children to obey me. And I think sometimes that my job is to get them to be quiet in church or to be upright citizens. No, my principal job is to prepare them. In many ways, it's to prepare them to labor in Christ's vineyard. And that's a whole different picture, isn't it? And so it is with us as managers and bosses. So it is with all of us who rule. So that's my second point. So that's the picture that he's presenting here. The third point is this, and this is how we serve. Our attention turns to how we serve. But in order to really unpack this, you see, we really need to understand that what's going on here, and what I'm trying to convey here, is that everything we do, what Paul, I know this is, I'm not finishing a single sentence here. I appreciate that as much as you do. That Paul is challenging our picture of reality. That he is challenging our the way we we take our lives and put them in our compartments. Say, this is where I go and work. This is where I go and live in my house with my family. This is where I go and worship in church. And maybe I have a ministry over here, right? Maybe I'm doing this ministry, whatever that ministry is, over here. And we treat them as all individual areas. And Paul is, I would say, radically shifting that thought away from us. Because when we live like that, for example, if I work over here, and I work for a bad boss, I'm inclined to get annoyed with that boss. I'm inclined to get angry with that boss. I'm inclined towards what's called malicious compliance towards that boss. Because I'm not thinking of that as part of what the real reality is. And the real reality is this, that everything I do as one under authority I do as a member of Christ's household. I do it as those who are in Christ. We are in his household, and all that we labor in is as a participation in Christ's household. From the biggest thing to the smallest thing. That is, all these things, all these little areas are all a piece of one big thing, which is that they are the good works which Christ has prepared in advance for us to walk through, and they serve the purpose of building up the body, the house, the whole heavenly household, until we all attain mature manhood in the fullness of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that lovely? Isn't that amazing? Notice that Paul makes Christ, you see, in this passage, as he speaks to servants, he makes Christ to be the one who receives our obedience and submission. And there, as he turns to the masters, he says, "You likewise, the same thing." That is, both servants and masters, they submit their obedience not to their earthly masters, truly and really, in the end, says Paul, but to Christ. He is their master in all things. It is him whom they serve in all things. Even as in an earthly context, we're serving our earthly masters. And that is why the obedience which Paul commands is not even just simply one of suffer with it and in your suffering give glory to God, but a command of humility, a command of sincerity, a command of integrity. I want to break those three out briefly, just to see how those flow in and through this. The obedience, for example, the humility, the obedience which we are to give to our earthly masters is an obedience, a surprising obedience, an obedience of one who knows the position that you occupy. There is to be an honoring in our obedience, a joyful honoring, in fact. That's the meaning, that's the nature of the meaning of fear and trembling. What Paul means here is similar to the language that we read in Psalm, in the second Psalm, where we read, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." That is, the fear and trembling that Paul speaks here of is clearly not the fear of punishment. It's not the fear of wrath. It is a honoring, an awe. He's asking us to serve our earthly masters with awe, because as we do so, we serve our heavenly master. That's what he's asking us for. And that, of course, requires us to humble ourselves. And we're to show this awe before our earthly masters. Not at all, interestingly, not at all, because they deserve it. In fact, often they don't deserve it, right? Often, many of us have had to work for petty bosses. Many of us have had to work for bad managers. But Paul shows us that it isn't them whom we are working for, but Christ. It is Christ whom we labor for, even in the most mundane work. Even when I am changing diapers or wiping bums, I'm working for Christ. That's what Paul's telling us. I am as much working for Christ and doing the will of God there as I am when writing a sermon or preparing a Bible study. That's the promise there. You are not working for yourself. If you're a member of Christ's household, you are not doing an unimportant thing, but you're laboring for Christ. Paul's teaching us, you see, how we are enabled to humble ourselves. I can humble myself when I know that my labor, even if it appears meaningless on the earthly level, is full of profound meaning in the heavenly places. I can humble myself before my earthly masters, knowing that I'm lifted up in Christ Jesus. So that's for a second. Our obedience, as Paul, is to be sincere. It is to be genuine. It is not to be, he says, by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ. I'm here reminded, and maybe Larry won't appreciate this, I'm here reminded of a saying that contractors have sometimes. I can't see it from my house. That's what Paul is arguing against, right? Our obedience, says Paul, is to be the opposite of that. It is to be the sort of obedience wherein our earthly masters find that not only have we swept the floors, but we've swept beneath the floorboards. That is, we give off more than the appearance of doing our work, but we are seen to even do the parts that cannot be seen. Why? Because our obedience is tied not to our love and our delight in our earthly masters, but it's tied to the heart of Christ. It's tied to the one who has offered himself up for us. It is tied to the one who laid down his life for us. It is tied to the one who we know would do anything for us. And it's our hearts, as it were, beating in one with his heart. He has joined us to himself. We are not, you see, though we're told to be willing bondservants in his house, we are also told in Scripture that we are not bondservants. We're sons. We belong to him as brothers. He calls us brother. He calls us sister. He has a familial relationship with us. And as the church, he calls us wife. And Paul is calling us to respond to that, to serve him as we serve him, to serve him as those who have taken that to heart, who have feasted upon his love and seen that love flow out in ever-deepening rivers from our own hearts. So there's that sincerity. And then third, our obedience, he says, is to be one of integrity. It is to be steadfast, it's to be whole, it's to be undivided. We're to render service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men. As I said earlier, we're not to engage in malicious compliance. Have you ever heard that phrase, malicious compliance? Malicious compliance is where you are so fed up with the person in charge that you obey what they tell you to do to the T. They tell you to paint the outside of the house white, you paint it white. You paint the trim, you paint the roof, and you paint the windows. When they come back and complain and say, you told me to paint it white, that's malicious compliance. And he's saying, no, the way of the believer is not the way of malicious compliance. There's no room for malicious compliance. And Paul sets before us this promise that Christ is good to us. That's the promise. He says that whatever good anyone does, that he will receive back from the Lord. Often we fall into malicious compliance because we doubt goodness. We ultimately doubt the goodness of the Lord. But here we're shown that the Lord is good. That even when he saddles us with poor bosses and bad masters and weak managers, his intention for us is still good, and he promises us good. He promises us that he will work good towards us, even as we labor wholeheartedly for him. And Paul assures us that our heavenly master is good and trustworthy, that even as our earthly masters are not good and trustworthy, that we can live as though they are good and trustworthy because our heavenly master is good. So good and
trustworthy. As those in Christ, we dwell in his household. That's the running theme here. We are not just bondservants, but we are sons and daughters through the Most High God as those in Christ. And that means that the grace of Christ's gospel, it's more than simply salvation. It's more than simply have you been saved. But it has changed our lives. And it will and it does flow in and out through them, such that we find ourselves laboring in his household, even when we step outside those doors. So that from the biggest thing to the smallest thing, it is all part of his glory of building us up into the body of Christ, of attaining together mature manhood and the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How beautiful is that? Let us pray. Father God, the words that Paul instructs us with here, they are hard words. And they can only take place in our life as we feed and are fed upon your Son. And that can only take place as you have given to us your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you that in a few moments we'll be partaking of the Lord's Supper, that visible sign, that visible symbol that Christ has united us to himself, that he has given to us his Holy Spirit, that he has made us his brothers and sisters, that he has made us his own, and that he is ever with us, and that he is good to us. Father, may you feed us upon the gospel. May you set our hearts upon what your Son has done for us, that we might live lives filled with the Spirit, overflowing with the Spirit, as we enter into your world. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.